Could you take that away?
Well, good morning, everyone. I've got a, is the mic on? Can you hear me all right? All right, good. Well, it's a pleasure to give a message here. Always a joy to do so. And I appreciate the song, Joy. It's pretty good that you can get up there and sing in front of everyone. I couldn't do that. So let's open up with a word of prayer, and we'll take a look at what I have prepared today. Our Father, we come before you in the mighty and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for your word, which always is instructing us and reading us and speaking to us, Lord. We thank you for like-minded believers and the fellowship that we enjoy until you return. And we just thank you for this Christmas season and the remembrance of the birth of your Son, how he came into history, and a body was prepared for him for the sole purpose of sacrificing his life so that we might have life eternally. So we just thank you and praise you in his mighty and precious name. Amen. So I think that doing character studies of biblical characters is a good exercise, and I like doing them. And so one of the characters in the Bible, you think about the major characters in the Bible, we think of Abraham, Job, David, and others. These are great men in the Bible, and certainly doing a character study is very rich and speaks to us today. I don't, however, see a lot of character studies done in the life of Solomon, and so I decided today to look into that and prepare a sermon, not a Bible study necessarily, but a sermon about the wisdom of Solomon and his life. And so I entitled the sermon, Solomon, Reasoning from Under the Sun. Solomon, Reasoning from Under the Sun. If you were to look at Solomon's life, clearly, if you think about wise men in the Old Testament, and you take a biblical perspective, Solomon is up there. There's nobody else that even comes close to him. He was an intelligent man. I think we can clearly see that from the scriptures. But in addition to that, he was gifted with wisdom by asking the Lord for it as he began his reign in Israel. If you are not a Bible believer and you think about wise men in ancient times, probably the person that would come to mind would be Socrates. And so we have the biggies, Socrates, Aristotle, Plato. And as somebody has said, in the philosophical world, these are the biggies, and then everybody else is a footnote after them. So Solomon, to date him, comes 500 years before, generally, before this group of philosophers. And his wisdom far surpasses their knowledge. The breadth of the topics that Solomon dealt with, I think that David, his father, and Solomon were keen observers of the human condition and of people in general. And so as the scriptures say, Solomon wrote 3,000 proverbs, a small collection of which the Holy Spirit chose to use as God-inspired literature for us to read. In addition to that, Solomon, a very, very talented man, was capable of doing many, many things, mechanical things. He was able to solve problems. He reigned, and his mind seemed to be without limit in the sense of what he knew. And of course, when we're talking about Solomon, we're talking about wisdom, which is defined as the skillful application of knowledge. It's not just accumulating knowledge for knowledge's sake, it's the skillful use of that. So it's the application of it, and he was able to do that. I think that Solomon, his name defines really his administration. Solomon, the name is derived from the Hebrew word for peace or shalom, modern day shalom. There might be some other interpretations in the name, but generally it's peace, this child. And of course, his birth is very interesting, isn't it? He is the second child born of David and Bathsheba. David, of course, sins with Bathsheba in a very gross way. And the first child that is born of that adulterous affair is killed by the Lord. And David, who is a man after God's own heart throughout his life, displays some characteristics of a very godly man. When he is confronted about a year later by the prophet Nathan, he is rebuked severely for this, and he admits his wrong immediately. There's no hemming and hawing with David. He comes to agreement with Nathan, and Then he suffers the consequences, and when he does, he is told that this child is going to die, and he pleads with the Lord, and when he comes to the conclusion that nothing is going to change, of course, during that time when he was pleading, he was not eating, and his servants were concerned for him. When that was, the conclusion came to him that this child was not going to be saved, David gets up, he dresses himself, he anoints himself, and carries on. And when he's asked about that, he says very clearly, what's in the Lord's hand is going to be in the Lord's hand, and there's nothing that I can do to change that. But then God blesses him with this child, Solomon. And from the very beginning, this child is sort of just this prodigy, if you might think that way. We estimate that he came to the throne probably between the ages of maybe 12 to 20, maybe 14, something like that. And he comes to the throne having been one of David's sons and in a very interesting way. Now, we're talking about the wisdom of Solomon and supernatural wisdom. Of course, the world has a lot of wisdom for us. Let's take a look at some of the things that the world might say. I work for a real estate company, and this company is always taking a portion of our commissions and studying things about brokerage. And one of the things that they've done is they've tried to study what would make a good broker and then crystallizing bits of wisdom that can help brokers in the field. And so here are some of the bits of wisdom, having spent hours and hours researching this, that they've come up with. It is what it is. Or in more common vernacular, it be what it be. Which is very helpful, actually. Another one is, a man convinced against his will is a man unconvinced twice still. It's very helpful in the field also. Here's a couple things from other folks. A balanced diet is a cookie in each hand. How's that one? A clean house is a sign of a misspent life. A closed mouth gathers no feet. A husband is someone who takes out the trash and gives the impression he just cleaned the whole house. An apple a day keeps the doctor away, but an onion a day keeps everyone away. Now, Solomon would probably agree with those things, but he might take a dim view of these. Before you criticize someone, walk a mile in his shoes, and if he gets angry, he'll be a mile away and barefoot. Cheer up, remember the less you have, the more there is to get. He that falls in love with himself has no rivals, and a clear conscience is a sign of a very bad memory. Some children have also kind of weighed in with some wisdom. You can't hide a piece of broccoli in a glass of milk, a mere age 9. If you want a kitten, start out by asking for a horse, Naomi, age 15. Never try to baptize a cat, Eileen, age 8. Never trust a dog to watch your food, Patrick, age 10. And my favorite, puppies still have bad breath even after eating a Tic Tac, Andrew, age 9. So wisdom is defined by the Bible as the skillful use of knowledge. And if we look at the book of Proverbs, now, if you're looking at the life of Solomon, you're really kind of looking at three books primarily. 1 Kings, where he comes to the throne. Chronicles also describes his life, but Chronicles is always oriented toward encouraging the people of Israel, and so there are things that are left out. The writer is trying to encourage Israel, and he may not come through all the details. But 1 Kings does, and it talks about how he rose to the throne. And then we're talking about the book of Proverbs, which, as some would say, accounts for maybe 85% of life, this routine faithfulness and observations. And then we have this tricky book called the book of Ecclesiastes, which doesn't seem to fit in anywhere unless you understand the reason why it was written or the best way to interpret it. If we're looking at the book of Proverbs, wisdom as a topic occurs most frequently, and that's about 65 times. In the book of Proverbs, then, there's a balance between wisdom and the fool, which occurs about 50 times. And so, much like life, the book of Proverbs presents wisdom from the Lord and then foolishness. And the definitions are remarkably simple. Wisdom is the ability for us to accept the instruction of the Lord. And then foolishness is that active refusal to accept the instruction of the Lord. So if it's personified, the wise person accepts the counsel of the Lord, actively seeks it, desires to know it, gravitates toward it. Whereas the fool is always casting the words of the Lord behind his back. The fool is always displaying laziness with respect to learning things. In fact, at one point the proverb says, the foolish man is so lazy he won't even lift his hand to feed himself. And it goes on and on, and it's presented, it's juxtaposed between the two. What's interesting is that wisdom actively calls out to men and women. It's not passive, you know. So for instance, in one of the chapters of Proverbs, wisdom is seen going out into the marketplace and seeking mankind, reaching out, sort of like Jesus Christ does today, actively presenting wisdom, not forcing it upon people. At the same time, the fool, which is presented as a, in this particular case I'm thinking of, is the prostitute with these seductive words and trying to entice men. And so this young man has this choice between gravitating toward wisdom and the seductiveness of the world. One leads to life, one leads to destruction. So this is that constant theme that is going on in Proverbs. Proverbs 8 also talks about the Lord Jesus Christ acting as a craftsman at the side of the Lord, creating all things. I have a Jewish friend of mine who is a broker like me, and I remember talking about Jewish things with him, and I told him at one point that the Lord Jesus Christ created everything in the world, everything that is seen and all things that are unseen also. And he just chuckled at that. He thought that was laughable, that the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't accept the Lord Jesus Christ. He thought that was silly and foolish. He went to his rabbi, he asked about it, and the rabbi said, this is nonsense. But to us, it's everything, isn't it? So let's look at a few more things here with respect to the life of Solomon. Solomon, if you were to outline his life, you could really say that there are three things that are going on. Every good story involves tension. If you think about it, every good story, there is the tension between God and demonic forces. There is good and evil. There is the tension between the Western world and terrorism. For us in particular, one that is very, very serious is the tension between Packers and the Bears. I mean, that is very, my assistant is a Bears fan, and I've thought very many times this is grounds for termination. I haven't done it yet, but it seems, you know, So, every good story involves tension. And so in Solomon's life, there are three points of tension. The first one is when he is installed as the king after David. The second one has to do with his reigning throughout his administration. And the third one has to do with his rule or governing. Let's take a look at the first one here. There is tension in Solomon's installation as the king. Remember when I was a kid, I heard that word, to install, and it had to do with the pope that had come to his office, and I always thought that was really funny. I was like 9, I thought, okay, they're gonna pull out this power drill and kind of drill him right at his throne, right into the platform. Is that installing? But in fact, what it means is to bring the king to his throne. Solomon has an older brother named Adonijah, and when David is very old, as 1 Kings opens up, he, even though he's a great man of God, is not the greatest father, and so he fathers a lot of children. And there are two critical times as a father that David fails to act, in my opinion. If you're raising kids, you know that if they do something wrong, you want to deal with it right away. You don't want to let it go or develop a pattern of bad behaviors because it's very difficult to undo. And so there is a portion where Tamar is raped, and the brother that, or half-brother that does that is never punished for it. And therefore, Absalom comes along and ultimately kills him. And so David allows this to happen, and he really does nothing about it. He punishes Absalom, but it's kind of a distant punishment and such. The second thing that he allows to happen is when he is old and feeble, he allows Adonijah, who is the brother of Absalom, to kind of declare himself king. And so he gets this chariot of horses or 50 horses in front of him, and he starts to act and sound like a king, pronounces himself king, and we have a little bit of intrigue that goes on because Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and Nathan the prophet have to kind of go to David, and one goes first, the other comes second, and convince David that Adonijah has declared himself king, and you got to do something about it. And so David does do something. He installs his son as king, and David kind of, or Solomon has to kind of clean up the mess. He warns his brother. When his brother crosses the line, he has him killed. And then he removes the chief of the army, Joab, and he kills him also. And then he dismisses the priest of the Lord, Abiathar. And so coming to the kingdom. He's got to kind of do these things, remove the obstacles, and he's installed, and then he starts to reign. David is quite a man in his orientation to the Lord. His desire was to build the temple for the Lord, and the Lord tells him in no uncertain terms that he's not going to do it because he's a man of war. And Solomon is not like this. Solomon is not a man of war, and so the Lord allows him to build this temple. And so David then prepares the materials for him. He gets a vision from the Lord of the temple itself, and he prepares all these materials. By the way, David prepared 100,000 talents of gold for the temple. Now, of course, I'm a business guy, so I did the math on that. Today, the spot price of gold, an ounce of gold is $1,076 per ounce. So you have 10,000 talents, a talent is 75 pounds, do the math. And it turns out it's about $139 billion worth of gold that he just kind of lays aside for his son to use. In addition to that, there is infinite amounts of silver, iron, building materials and such. And all Solomon has to do is just kind of step into that and carry out the plan, which he does. Oh, by the way, he builds a nice temple for himself, or a nice palace for himself, and he sets himself very nicely. And so as he is worshiping in Gibeon, the Lord appears to him, and he asks Solomon, what would you like? And Solomon makes a request, and that is for wisdom, the ability to be discerning and to guide his people. And because the Lord is so pleased with that, he then multiplies wealth, prosperity, and glory to Solomon. So Solomon displays great humility in the beginning of his administration. Here's Proverbs 19, verse 20. Listen to this. Listen to counsel and accept discipline that you may be wise the rest of your days. So he starts out well. So God grants this wish. He establishes the kingdom, and on he goes. Now, Solomon, as he continues, right around the time that the Lord visits him, he also starts to do some things that are not so wise. Following in the steps of his father, he begins to multiply wives, he begins to multiply horses, and he begins to multiply gold. Let's listen to the inaugural speech that David gives to his son Solomon. This is in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I won't read too many passages, but let's just turn to 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Let's just read this. This is rich with, I guess, Davidic wisdom here. So 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I've got the New King James. This is the standard issue of the Brethren Assembly here, New King James. Somebody the other day gave a plug for the King James. I'm going to give a plug for the New King James. This is your pew Bible. Just teasing. But anyway. So 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Listen to this. Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. Verse 3, and keep the charge of the Lord your God. Walk in his ways to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Verse 4, that the Lord may fulfill his word, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. This is so like David. He bookends his life. He starts out godly, and then he ends godly. He never forgot the Lord. Everything that he did was oriented toward the Lord. I mean, he wasn't perfect, but he never forgot that. He never forgot that he was promoted into the kingship from just being a shepherd. He shows that outrage when Goliath is blaspheming the Lord as a young boy, almost a preteen. You know, he's outraged at someone who blasphemed the Lord. And throughout his life, he consults the Lord before he goes into battle. He is constantly just keeping the Lord in mind. And so as he's setting his son up for his administration, he says, don't forget the Lord. That's the most important thing. And then he begins to talk about some of the enemies that Solomon should take care of and a few other things. But it's that orientation toward the Lord. And so Solomon starts out very nicely here. So tension in his installation. The second point is that there's tension in Solomon's personal life. And again, we look to the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. As opposed to David, Solomon doesn't have to fight for the kingdom. He's given this vast kingdom, vast wealth. The kingdom of Israel is at its maximum size at this point. And so after completing these tasks, the temple and several other things, it appears that Solomon begins to relax a little bit. Perhaps it's idleness, maybe it's boredom. He was a man who studied many, many things. He displays that kind of knowledge in Ecclesiastes. But as it says in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 18, let me just read this for you very briefly here. He makes this point about wisdom, that effectively wisdom is a burden. Let's just read this real short verse here, if I can get to it. I've got these pages, they're so thin, they're Bible thin paper. Chapter 1, verse 18, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. The point about Ecclesiastes for Solomon is that this is a man who begins to study the world and indulge in pleasures and indulge and not hold anything back from himself, and he begins the study in his mind. This is apart from the Lord. This is the knowledge, the pursuit under the sun. And this phrase comes up 29 times in Ecclesiastes, under the sun. He makes these pronouncements, under the sun, all is vanity, all of these things. And so as he begins in his mind to make these investigations, to not deny himself of these things, his life begins to spin and spiral downward. Again, the point of wisdom is that it is God-given and that we are to be diligent in the pursuit of it. Let's talk about diligence for a second. When I was a kid in 1980, there was a guy by the name of Eric Heiden. You remember him? You remember what he did that was so phenomenal? He was a kid from Middleton, and he practiced speed skating on ice. And these Norwegians and these northern European countries made fun of this guy because this is a guy from Middleton. He's training for this athletic Olympian event, and he qualified. And not only did he qualify, but he qualified to do what the equivalent of a sprint on the ice, a more lengthy sprint than a middle distance, a lengthier middle distance, and then a long distance. And he qualified for all of those. And he had this training routine that he detailed in these articles that I read. And he had these massive thighs, you know, So he would do these exercises. He would take pieces of plastic in his basement in Middleton, and he would practice this routine, you know, squatting down and doing this for hours on end. And then the other thing that he would do is take this inner tube, truck inner tube that was filled with concrete, 200 pounds, and he would sling it over his neck, and he would do 200 rock bottom squats. Have you ever done squatting before? After about 8, you are really taxing the system. This guy, without stopping, had built to that point. So then when he got on the ice, he blew everybody away, including setting 3 Olympic records. This is diligence. Another example of diligence, there's a guy by the name of Dean Koontz. Have you ever heard of him? He's an ultra marathoner. I read his book. Dean Koontz is a guy who likes goals. He likes to run, and 26.2 wasn't enough for him, so then he graduated to 50 miles, 75 miles, 100 miles. And then crazy things, like running from Los Angeles to San Diego, and then running in Death Valley, running 24 hours in a deep freezer. He ran so long one time that when he stopped, he took his sock off and his big toenail fell off. And then in addition to that, so that he wouldn't stop, he mastered the art of eating a pizza while running. So he would call up, he'd be on this desolate highway, and he would tell the pizza guy to meet him at like Highway A and County Road Z. And this guy would bring the pizza. He thought it was a joke, but he'd be waiting there, and here comes Dean Koontz running. He would grab the pizza, give him the money, run with this thing right here, open the box, roll up a slice, and eat it all the way through with a cup of coffee, and he would just keep going. And then he also learned to go to bathroom while he's running, but I don't want to go into that, but this is diligence. This is diligence. We should have this diligence in getting into the Word of God. And that was my point. So Solomon, in this pursuit in his mind, he begins to say certain things in Ecclesiastes that when you begin to read it, you realize some of the things are true in Ecclesiastes, some of the things are partially true, and then some of the things are wrong from a biblical perspective. This is an inspired book. I don't want to say anything other than that, but when you read the comments that he makes, let's just choose a portion here, you begin to realize that this is a man who is relying on his own strength, his own mind, as vast as it was, and he's perpetually disappointing. He's like an aged rock star that had tried all these things and burned himself out. Listen to some of the things that he says here. I'll just choose a couple of things. Therefore, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me for all his vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated my labor in which I had toiled under the sun because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. This is a constant theme in Ecclesiastes. He's building all these things and then he leaves, he's got to leave it to fools. This is a these are the things that are on his mind, this king that is so wealthy. And of course, the other thing that he had done with, instead of reading the law and obeying it, he had multiplied wives unto himself. Now, if we look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, John had just preached on it, John made the point, and the scriptures make this point, that when you are married, you are your desire is to please the Lord, but also to please your spouse. And when you're single, you have an additional advantage that you can please the Lord 100%. Paul makes this point as contrast. Well, multiply that by 700 plus 300 concubines, and you can see what happened to Solomon. He's constantly, you know, he builds a palace for the daughter of Pharaoh right away, and he's doing these things that begin to drag him away from godly living. The multiplication of horses, that sounds kind of odd until you realize that he's into commerce, and he does it on a grand scale, and so he's transacting with these countries and bringing in their influences. He's making money, he's bringing the commerce in, and of course with the commerce comes all this idolatrous practices. They're set up, they set up in his country and these things go on. And then finally, the multiplication of gold. The impression that you get of Solomon is that he's kind of on the cheap side. You know, after Hiram, this king, does all this work on the temple, Solomon gives him, I don't know, 20 cities or something, and Hiram, who is a friend of his dad and does all this work, he gets to the cities and he finds out these are worthless cities. You know, Solomon has these quirks about him that David really didn't have. David was a very, very generous man. So it's these practices and the lack of diligence that seem to spin Solomon off target. And of course, he's a king and people copy the practice of the king. And it's not all his fault. Idolatrous practices had crept into Israel as early as, my goodness, the beginning of Judges. By Judges 2, the angel of the Lord is berating Israel for not obeying his commands specifically. And so Solomon, as the king in all of his glory, teaches others to do the same thing that he does. And the whole kingdom begins to put stresses on the kingdom. Check the time here. Got another hour? No, I'm kidding. In my notes, it says, take a long pause. Take some water. Oh, you didn't even know that. Okay. Thanks, Mike, for that. Appreciate that. So we have tension in his installation, tension in his personal reign of the kingdom, and then we have finally tension in governing. Now, Solomon, again, very wise man, sets up an administration. An administration involves 12 governors. And Solomon lived lavishly. I mean, there's no other way to put it. He lived lavishly. He lived like a king. He had a big budget. He had to provide for this budget. And so the scriptures detail all of the stuff that comes in on a daily basis into his kingdom. You know, the meats, the delicacies, the gold that comes in, all of the retinue, this giant crew that he has. You know, it's interesting when you read about sports stars. A lot of these players that when they hit the big time, they sign a big contract, for the first time they have millions of dollars at their disposal. And what's interesting is that a lot of them come from poorer backgrounds and they've made these promises to people. You know, I'm going to buy a home for my parents, I'm going to set them up forever. Got some friends. And what they find is that everybody has their handout. And in the beginning, you know, it's nice to be a player and to give the money out freely and that kind of stuff. But after a while, it becomes a burden to them. And I remember reading a story about Deion Sanders, one of the truly great football players and Major League Baseball player and a collegiate sprinter, all of these things. I mean, just ridiculously athletic. How he had gotten to the point of wanting to commit suicide because these burdens or his promises that he had made and this feeling that he had to obligate him, he had obligated himself, weighed on him so heavily that he just simply wanted to end it. Apparently, he got saved. I'm not sure if that's really, I don't know. I don't want to doubt anyone's profession of faith, but it seems like he had some kind of spiritual experience that pulled him out of that. But a lot of basketball players are like that too, and they talk about this, the sense of being burdened and how the wealth just kind of runs through their fingers. And so Solomon lives very lavishly, and he begins to tax the system, so much so that when Solomon comes to the end of his life and his son comes to succeed him, Rehoboam is his name, the people of Israel come to Rehoboam and they plead with him. Can you just dial back the burden? This is crushing us. We'd like the burden lessened. And God, who had already decided to rip the kingdom out of Solomon's hands, he was faithful to David, faithful to Solomon, had made up his mind that Rehoboam, when Rehoboam gets into the kingship, it was going to be split. Israel was going to be split, 10 going to Jeroboam, 2 going to Rehoboam himself. And Rehoboam responds by making the yoke harder. But it's the point is that Solomon set this up. He set his son up for failure. He set up the kingdom and the stresses that were put about on the kingdom, and it caused cracks and divisions here. Solomon, ironically, becomes a proverb himself. The great proverb writer he's a self-fulfilling prophecy, essentially what God said. If you're not obeying the law and you're not willing to be faithful and intimate with me, you will become a proverb, just like he says to the nation of Israel. You'll become a curse. People will essentially drive by and see this great kingdom that had crumbled and wonder. And so he is a graphic portrayal of what happens when lives stop being intimate with the Lord and begin to drift. As someone has said, and when you're commanding or piloting a ship, even one small degree off course over the course of time at a certain speed pulls you way, way far from your target. And so we have to be diligent as we make this application to our own lives of, you know, being in the Word of God. And I know this is not easy, the Christian life, but certainly Solomon serves as a great example to us. This was what they said to Rehoboam: your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us, and we will serve you. Well, that didn't happen, did it? So we have tension in Solomon's installation, we have tension in his personal reign of the kingdom, and we have tension in his governance of the kingdom. Proverbs 13, verse 20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. It's good for us to meditate on the fact that Jesus is our wisdom, certainly, and we receive wisdom from the Lord Jesus Christ as we walk with him and we're reading the scriptures, because that's how he speaks to us today. But as it says in 1 Corinthians, bad company corrupts good character. It corrupts doctrine, all of these things. And so Solomon is an excellent example of that. So we are the wisdom of Christ Jesus by Christ's doing. We're placed in him for our own righteousness, and we have his righteousness within us. And even though Solomon lived in an ancient time, certainly the Holy Spirit was very influential, certainly in his reign, but it requires a cooperative relationship. So we look at just a couple of application points as we just finish. If I can get my computer down to that. Here it is. It's said that Saul had no heart, and David had a full heart, and Solomon had half a heart. And I think that that plays out very well in a description generally of Solomon. He started out well, but his commitments began to change. And these idolatrous practices, which is effectively is greed, it's essentially just greed displayed, pull him down until the point where he's simply not able to control things anymore. The hardening of the heart was so great. He had the law, he had every opportunity to know its contents, yet chose to ignore critical parts of it. He multiplied gold, wives, and horses. He followed God half-heartedly, and the wisdom of God became a burden. Just a couple of conclusions for us as we're looking at the life of David here. We can see graphically portrayed for us this life, and especially for young people and people of any age, we can see, hey, look what happened to him. I don't need to try these things myself. It's a really graphic display of us, of what happens, and it speaks to us in every age, certainly, in terms of what Solomon did as you study his life. I think a good second conclusion is that God really has no favorites. Despite the circumstances that we have in our lives and such, God desires intimacy from us. This is not losing salvation or any of that nonsense. It's just the sense of cooperative responsibility and drawing near to him. And finally, you know, as James says, if you lack wisdom, ask it. Ask of the Lord, and he gives freely without rebuke or without hesitation. The Lord is willing and ready, willing and able to do that. And so we find a rich life here in the display in Solomon's life, and a lesson clearly for us to enjoy and to look at and to study, to turn over in our minds, which is really what Proverbs asks us to do, to turn these things over as we think about this, meditate on it, and make application in our own life. Of course, this is a sermon I have to preach. But anyway, I appreciate your attention. I think we have a closing hymn, and Merry Christmas to you all.